Father, we come into your house this morning anxious to continue our time in worship. And Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to gather as a church body to bring you glory in our lives, Lord. And Father, I pray that as we continue our time this morning in worship, as we turn to your word, I pray, Lord, that we don't want to make that common prayer trivial, Lord, that the things in our life from this past week and the things that I know that I'm already thinking of that are going to happen this afternoon or this next week, Lord, I pray that you would just give us a rest, give us peace in your presence, Lord. And I pray that our minds can be fixed on you, because there's so much that you want to teach us. We have so much further to go in our transformation, Lord. Meet us in this place. Holy Spirit, have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, we're gonna continue our time in Philippians this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you have a Bible, Philippians 2. I'm excited to make Jesus and the gospel the center of attention again this morning as we gather, as we worship our great God. I don't know, you probably haven't heard, some of you probably have, but the story of this table, I had it last week, and so once I knew that I was coming here, as you figured out, I preached from a table, and so we started in this communication, not realizing that Bethelwood doesn't have a table that has wheels that we could transport, move around easily. So I went online, I found a table that I really liked, but the picture of the table that I found online, as soon as I thought, wow, that's really cool. And maybe you don't see this, but you will in a second as I tell you about it. But the three legs, the way that they came together and the shape of the legs reminded me of the three nails of the cross. And so rather than order that table, I made contact with Bruce here, our facilities manager, and I said, hey, because I was told that he could build anything. I said, can you build that table? And he looked at the picture and he said, yeah, I'll give it a shot. And it turned out to be this incredible, beautiful table of three different woods. But I wanted to show you, but I didn't think it was going to work this morning. But on the bottom of this table, if you ever get a chance to come up, and it's really light, just kind of look under it, there's three huge nails that are fastened to the bottom of this table. So here's what I ask of you. Every time you see this table, I want you to be reminded of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I want you to be reminded of the cross. Actually, I don't want you to see me up here. I want you to see the cross. We're going to continue our time in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I hope that you're already there, but I want to continue telling you a little bit about the context of this entire book of Philippians. Paul, if you remember, if you were here last week, was under house arrest, and he's writing to the church of Philippi. And last week, we were reminded of this powerful truth for our lives in chapter 1, verse 6, when it talked about, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Man, can you just grab a hold of that truth? That he never quits. He's always working in your life. All throughout this book, you'll pick up on this challenge, this undercurrent, to press on, to not quit, to never give up. And it's the title of the series, No Matter What. God wants us to experience joy. He wants us to live in joy, no matter what is happening to us, and certainly no matter what is happening around us. He wants you to live in joy. And as we make our way through this book, let's not lose sight of the fact that God's ultimate goal for us is this transformation in us. Today, we'll see another piece of the puzzle as we're confronted with what I call our toed, and you know what that stands for, our attitude. We're going to be confronted head on with our attitude. Philippians 2, I want to read the first two verses, follow along in your program. There's some blanks that you can fill in and some places to take notes and extra scripture and so on. But the first point is this, it's a reality check in the first two verses. Follow along as I read, it says this, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. It's a reality check in the first two verses. Because the first two verses really speak of our justification as believers. And the first two verses are this assuming, there's an assumption made here. In fact, the word could be used since instead of if. Since based on who we are in Christ. A follower of Christ has been justified, meaning that a follower of Christ, if you're a believer here this morning, you have been made right with God. That's the idea behind being justified. Therefore, because of our new position in Christ, our new creation, the truth is, this is what he says now, and if you could kind of get that as the backdrop, then it says we ought to have, therefore, we ought to have encouragement from being united with Christ. Since you are a believer, since you've been justified, you ought to have encouragement from being united with Christ. If someone came to our church and asked, what do all of you guys have in common? Hopefully the answer would be, what we have in common, every person in this room, is Christ. As we identify Christ with Christ, so we identify with one another. Do you have those people in your life that you just really resonate with, you just really click with right off the bat, and you realize I've got something in common with that person? Do you have those people in your life? I really click with, and I really resonate with people who like bacon. Now, I said this the first service, and a miracle happened between services. I had a whole plate of bacon delivered to my office. I didn't eat it all, but I ate my share. In Iowa, we have the Bacon Fest. It's a whole day dedicated to bacon. You pay an enormous amount of money, you get to go to this place, you get to eat all these different kinds of bacon. Anyway, this is a whole different issue for me. This has nothing to do with the message, so we'll just keep moving on. How many of you are hungry for bacon now, though? I'm just going to tell you, it was good. We're the Church of Jesus Christ. We have Christ in common. It's so easy to forget that. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The people in this church may not always agree with one another. We may have different opinions. We might have different preferences in this church, but the Church of Philippi, and certainly Bethel Church, experienced disagreement between people. But here's my challenge. Rather than magnify our differences and personal preferences, let's magnify our commonness in Christ. Can we do that? And as we give Christ our full attention, let's allow the commonness that we have in Christ unite us instead of allowing our differences to divide us as a church. And so because we have Christ in common, the idea here is let's be encouraged. Hopefully, when you walk through the doors of Bethel Church on Sunday mornings, you are encouraged as you come in. You're encouraged because you know I'm about to go into worship with other believers and we have in common Jesus Christ. Is that your experience? And he goes on and he says, also, comfort from his love. The common experience of Christ's love, it unites believers. Since we've experienced firsthand the unconditional love of Jesus, he says, now express unconditional love to other people. There's that word again. Unconditional, no strings attached love for other people in Christ. And he goes on, he says, fellowship with the Spirit, individual fellowship with God through the Spirit, and fellowship with each other because of the Spirit. He says, tenderness and compassion, two of the fruits out of the nine fruits of the Spirit that are necessary to build unity in a church. And so here's kind of what it sounds like. Here's kind of what he's saying in the first two verses. Since you have these things, since these are your true reality as believers, since this is who you are, since these things are assuming, verse 2, be like-minded. And so what he puts into place is like these four cornerstones, and he says, hey, if you're a believer in Christ and you have this commonness with other believers, these are the four things that you should be experiencing. And now since you have these four things, he builds from there and he says, since you have those things, be like-minded with other believers. Paul was saying, because of your common experience in Christ and your common fellowship, you ought to be like-minded. This is not to say that in order for a church to exist, everyone has to think exactly alike. This is not saying that everybody has to be a robot. It's not saying that we have to be brain dead, that you can't think on your own. What it does mean is that each believer must have the mind of Christ, as our mind is transformed in Christ. We share that. We take on the attitude of Christ. And when that happens, something remarkable happens. Unity in the body of Christ. Where there is unity, there is joy. And you know when you've experienced that here, And you know when you've experienced that in your relationships. And you know when you've experienced that in your marriage. Where there's unity, there's joy. When over 1,000 people who call Bethel their church home and who attend here on a regular basis, when over 1,000 people are unified, you know there has to be an act of God. And I'm not saying that as a trivial thing. I'm not saying that in a sarcastic way. You know that if over 1,000 people who attend this church, if there's unity in the body, there has to be an act of God, because that can only happen as we fix our eyes on Christ and all that we have in common through Christ. Unity turns heads. Unity is an open invitation for an explanation of the gospel because it doesn't make sense. A unified church can withstand the enemy's attack. Apply this at all different levels in your life. And the reason why is because if we're a unified church and we have Christ in common, man, we're locking arms with one another. And we're closing the gaps in our armor. And when we close the gaps in our armor, it's next to impossible for the evil one to get his foot in there or a stronghold in our life or in our church. And so we stand together. That's our reality. And he goes on, and secondly, he says, now let's do an attitude check and look at verses 3-5 as we keep going here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So now we're going to shift a little bit. It's going to get a little closer to home as we start talking about our attitude. And we're going to look at the differences between pride and humility. I read this quote. I can't remember who it's from, but it goes like this. And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and evil. It doesn't matter the sin in our lives, but if you take the wrapper off of that sin very far, it doesn't take long to realize that at the core of every sin is pride. C.J. Mahaney says this, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependency upon him. Wow. And so now he begins to address some of the potential problems caused by a root of pride in our life, a root of pride in the church. He says, do nothing, nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's a lot of nothing. The church was beginning to experience some challenges because of people's selfishness. And obviously the church of Philippi, their attitudes and the actions, and they had this constant need in the church for recognition. And so the whole idea of vain conceit is to have an excessive favorable opinion of self. That's kind of a good definition of it, vain conceit. Excessive favorable opinion of self. And as you might imagine, selfish ambition and vain conceit, both, here's what happens, they both of those two things run cross-grain against the transformation work that Christ is trying to do in us. They're opposing. And when either or both of those things are prevalent in us, they're prevalent in the church because we are the church. And then the church becomes toxic. I'm going to really stretch your thinking here for a second. Let me just imagine this happening in a church for a second. A group of people who develop an attitude thinking that they know how things should be done. They know what things should be done. They know why things should be done, and they know how things should be done, different than it's being done. So rather than have Christ in common with the whole body, they find themselves having pride in common with a few. And for whatever reason, churches are notorious for having small groups of people who insist on pride while foregoing the unity in the body. I think because pride promises to satisfy our flesh, and humility promises to satisfy our soul. I remember when I was a young youth pastor, before I was here at Bethel, and I was in my first church, and Lori and I were just married, and so I was sitting in the Sunday school class at my church entitled Parenting. And so I was sitting there, and I was obviously, it was very clear to me that I was the resident expert. And I was way overqualified to be a part of this class, especially not having any kids of my own, right? And so they began to bring up this topic You know how we're experts when you know what I'm saying? So they bring up this topic about kids, and the question gets asked is, how do we take kids into a restaurant and not have our kids act like maniacs to the point we got to take them out of the seats and leave the restaurant and embarrassment and all that stuff? Nobody's answering the question. I got the answer. Do you know how 60% of statistics is made up on the spot? Right? So I made this up on the spot, and I thought it was really good. I said, well, folks, what you need to do is preventive parenting. I don't know where it came from. I just made it up. I said, what you need to do is take your little Johnny or Susie, sit them down, have a nice little conversation with them before you go into the restaurant. And just explain to them how this is going to go when you get in there. You're going to act this way. If you don't act this way, this is what we're going to do. Then I had four kids. We didn't go out to eat a whole lot. That really happened to me. I really said those things in a Sunday school class. Here's something else that really happened to me. In that same church, some things started to happen, and I could sense that there was some division starting to happen. And in any church, when things really start to come apart at the seams, the senior pastor is oftentimes looked to as the source. But I was a youth pastor. And so what was beginning to happen is people started coming to me, and they started saying things about, well, he should be doing things this way, and why are we doing that? And before I knew it, I found myself divided, and I was partnering because of pride with a group of people in the church, and it cost me. It cost part of my relationship with my mentor, senior pastor, and it always cost the church. For what? For what reason? So I could be liked? So I could feel important? So I could have a voice? So I could have my way? Pride is like a magnet for people who want to find value outside of God. And it goes on in the first part of the verse 3, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and I am guilty of both. In other words, do nothing that only has you in mind. Do nothing that has just your agenda in mind. Run from every hint of having to be right or recognized. A humble church is sustainable because it's built on God. A proud church will crumble because it's built on people. But getting ahead and getting recognition was never a part for Jesus. He was never concerned with people thinking highly of him or that people would consider him to be talented or great. He was more concerned with serving the mission that God called him to serve here on this earth. And like I said just a minute ago, there's that definition. Pride can be defined as an overly high opinion of oneself because it motivates us to do things that are not Christ-like. It also hinders us from doing the things that would bring most glory to God. Pride, the Bible says, is evil, and it will push us to seek positions and places that we think we deserve rather than to seek the position that God has called us to serve. Pride might sound like this in a church. I refuse to serve in any capacity other than a place of prominence or in leadership. I'm growing faster and deeper in my relationship with Christ than most other people. I'm okay right where I'm at in my relationship with Christ. I'm bored with church and with God. I can't learn from this person. He or she has nothing to teach me. In fact, I could do a better job myself. I want people to recognize and appreciate my gifts, and I want them to tell me that they do. I've been through enough that I think I can help a lot of people. And then there's this one. I am the most humble person I know. Right? Pride is when a person tends to criticize how everybody else is doing it. Because what you'll find is that pride and a critical spirit often go together. It results in a critical spirit. I've heard people say things like this. They don't know how to raise their kids. They don't know how to manage their money. They don't know how to make a marriage work because they're doing this and that. And it's the attitude of thinking that we know better than others, thinking that our kids are smarter, they're more disciplined, they're better looking, they're more popular, they're stronger believers because I am a better parent. Pride is an attitude of thinking that I have a better job, I drive nicer cars because I have earned it. Pride always leads to dependence on self. Humility always leads to dependence on God. Little need for God, much need for self. Little need for self, much need for God. Selfish ambition, vain conceit can ruin our lives, and it can ruin unity in a church about as fast as anything, while humility at the same time can build unity in a church about as fast as anything. And it goes on. Look at the second part of verse 3 and verse 4. It says this, but in humility, now let's contrast it. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, at first glance, it seems like there's this promotion of false humility, which is pride. As though we're to look and treat other people like they're greater value than us, as though we are to say to them, oh, you are much better than I. Even if it's just in our attitude and our thinking, oh, you're much better than I. False humility. But how can this be if we are all created in the image of God? How does this make sense? How can this be if we all share the same value in Christ? Essentially, what these two verses are saying is this. Rather than being so self-consumed, realize who you are in Christ, and in doing so, allow your concern and your consideration for others to precede your consideration and concern for self. So the phrase, better than, is not a suggestion of superiority, but rather of consideration and concern. The ESV says it like this, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's hard, isn't it? We're so self-consumed. Romans 12, 3 and verse 10, I want to read these. Listen, for by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. And then verse 10 says this, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. So it's a statement of attitude is what's going on there. Not so much as to raise them up, but here's what's happening. It is to lower yourself down. As you find yourself thinking less of self, you at the same time will think greater of others. It's the ability to look at other people and be able to say, and mean it, you matter. You really matter. So rather than walking around attempting to see others greater than you, see yourself for who you truly are in Christ. And in doing so, your interest will shift from self to others. Let me just say it another way in English, because it helps me just to say sometimes say things bluntly, because I get them that way. Let me just say it this way, if I could just sum this up. We need to get over ourselves. Andrew Murray says this, humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God in our lives. Oswald Chambers, I love this quote. He says, we have to get rid of the idea that we understand ourselves. It's the last conceit to go. The only one who understands us is God. The greatest curse in spiritual life is conceit. If we have ever had a glimpse of what we are like in the sight of God, we shall never say, oh, I'm so unworthy, because we shall know we are beyond the possibility of stating it. As long as we're not quite sure that we are unworthy, God will keep narrowing us in until he gets us alone. Wherever there is any element of pride or conceit, Jesus cannot expound a thing. Love that. We have to learn to descend from this realm of pride into this realm of humility. Gene Wilkes, in his book, Jesus on Leadership, says this, greatness is not the measure of self-will, but rather self-abandonment. That's what greatness is. The more you lose, the more you gain, the great paradox in Scripture. What does it look like in our life? It doesn't matter whether you are a CEO or whether you clean kibos for a living. It's the question, who's getting the glory? It doesn't matter whether I pastor a church of 20 or 2,000. The question is for me that I have to wrestle with personally all the time, who gets the glory? Humility does come from a position, but it's not a position by title at your job or in your family. It's our position before Almighty God. Thirdly, humility check. Let me read just verses 6 and 7 as we keep going. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is what's called the kenosis passage. It's this idea of self-emptying of one's own will for the sake of God's divine will. When he, Jesus, took on the nature of a servant, he set aside, here's what's going on, he set aside his ability to display himself as the God of all splendor, majesty, and glory. He set it, he took it, and he set it aside. If you could have seen Christ prior to his becoming a man, we would better understand what he meant when he said, equality with God is not something to be grasped. I want to say it another way. To empty himself meant that he had to set aside all of his own self-interest in order to do the will of the Father. Christ's humility was a willingness to set aside the comfort, the perfection of heaven, to make himself nothing. He had a right to heaven, yet he gave up his rights to do the will of the Father. Who, being in very nature God, everything God is, Christ is. He did not cease being God. But as verse 7 says, made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant. He has always existed with God. He is equal to God because he, what? Is God. He gave up glory to gain for you glory with him. The last phrase in verse 7 and the first in verse 8, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, the theological point being made here is that Christ looked just like other men, like everyone else, but he was at the same time not like other men, in that he was not sinful. I love Isaiah 53:2. You know, I don't know what you think when you think about this visual image of Jesus, but just listen to this. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's confusing, isn't it? Like if Jesus walked into here, he's not going to be a magnet. You wouldn't look at him and go, wow. Jesus is the epitome of humility. As we close, I want to read to you some verses out of the Gospel of John, just one right after another. And I want you, maybe with your ear, just to listen closely and see if you can pick up on this theme of humility in the life of Christ. John 5:19 says this, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. John 5:30 says this, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. John 5:41, I do not accept glory from human beings. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 7:16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. John 7:28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him. John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God has sent me. Verses 8 through 11 in this passage says this, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to summarize those few verses in just a statement. Christ's humility is manifested in the cross, in his exaltation, and in our salvation. Our humility and God's glory are linked. I want to share with you some to-goes, and it was my mistake this week to not get to people in the right timely manner, that so they didn't make it into the program, so they're going to be up on screen. So if you want to jot a couple of them down or one of them down that strikes you, please do that. This is a way that you can go further with this message. You can apply it, put some feet to God's word. Number one, be reminded of humility this week by finding yourself in the presence of Jesus, refusing to look away until you see yourself for who you are. Secondly, look for the good in another person this week and point it out. Get the attention off of self. Third, take some extended time this week with God. This is hard. Make a list of every prideful thought, action, attitude that you can think of in your life. Confess it. And fourth, maybe take some time and read back through those passages of Scripture that I read where you can get a sense of the humility of Jesus. And ask, what's so common in all these verses? What's God trying to say to me? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the power of your word that changes me, that changes us. God, as we go away this morning, help us to be reminded of the great humility of Jesus. Help us not to leave here with hearts full of pride, with attitudes that are prideful, actions self-consumed. Let us leave this morning, Lord, knowing that you are doing a work in us and praising you for your grace and your patience with us. God, would you point out in my life, in our lives, any area of pride that we need to deal with? It's so damaging. Because we want to bring you glory, we want to discover true, authentic humility. In Jesus' name, amen.